Let's open up our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And would you stand with me as we honor God's Word? Read it together as we proclaim His truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our text for this morning is verses 9 and 10. Let's read it in context, beginning with verse 5. And you've already received the first part of the comfort of God in His judgment. And today we're going to look at verses 9 and 10, the second installment of God's Word. It teaches us, believers who are comforted during the times of difficulty and even persecution. This is the reading of God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In our passage for this morning, verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Amen. Please be seated. The writer Dorothy Sayers once stated this, and I quote, "The sin of our times is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die." Well, if that's not a good expose of the blasé-ness of our culture, the religious lethargy, and the lack of any kind of personal convictions, I don't think anyone could have said better. Contrast that with the Christian martyrs of the first and second centuries, like Eusebius. When Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius with confiscation of all of his property, torture, banishment, and even death, the courageous Christian Eusebius replied, "He needs not fear confiscation, who has nothing to lose, nor banishment, to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow." I mean, that's like, go ahead, make my day kind of a response. If we look at all the faithful apostles, 11 of the 12, we look at how they died. John died of extreme old age in Ephesus, after being banished to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Peter was crucified upside down during the persecution of Nero. Andrew died on the cross in Achaia, a Grecian colony. James, the younger brother of the Savior, who was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. He wasn't one of the 12, but he was so closely associated with the 12. He was thrown from the temple and then beaten to death with a club, as the church tradition goes. Bartholomew was flayed alive in Armenia. James, the elder son of Zebedee, was beheaded in Jerusalem. Thomas, the doubter, was ran across through the body with a lance in East Indies. Philip was hanged against a pillar at Hierapolis. Thaddeus was shot to death with arrows. And Simon, died on a cross in Persia, today's Iran. Well, these early Christians lived at the threshold of heaven. They saw heaven as something that they had so much to gain, and they looked forward to it. They did not see the loss of the present world, the ill health, ill treatment as something that's so negative. But as the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, it was a proof that they were worthy to inherit the kingdom of God. And they look forward to their first resurrection and their inheritance among the saints and their earthly habitation and co-reigning with Christ through the millennial kingdom and eternal habitation, new heaven, new earth. They look forward to these things. Today, most church-going people are so fuzzy with their eschatology, so focused on the fleeting pleasures of this world sometimes when we look at certain amount of discomfort, especially for our faith, we try to stay away from these kinds of things with a 10-foot pole. We won't even touch it. And we want to seek an opportunity in place where we would be completely insulated in a bubble of religiosity rather than courageous, real-life Christian living in the real world, yes, even through difficulty and persecution. No wonder we find very little comfort in passages like this, where it's designed to give comfort. No wonder we don't really struggle with the justice that is so necessary. Even unbelievers recognize this. You know, after the great Northridge earthquakes down in Southern California over a decade ago, I remember the people who were in most dread were the pornographers. That area, the whole area of Northridge and in the valley, was the center of pornography. And the people who were in dread and terror and almost found religion, they said, you know, there's a lot of people who don't want to go back to this industry because they're afraid that this is God's judgment. Isn't that interesting? That even unbelievers would fear. Unbelievers sense that this is wrong. Their activity was wrong and God is rightly judging. I read about this one town in Sicily who was so arrogant in their atheism that they even published in the town newspaper and horrendous offensive blasphemy against God. And saying, if God is offended, let him send an earthquake. 3 days later, there was a heavy earthquake and 84,000 people died in that city. You know, even unbelievers know that you don't push the envelope too far. We used to have the law against sodomy in all 50 states in America. Because people saw throughout history that that was a horrible offense. It was an inversion of the natural order. And it did something to the human psyche that it corrupted him deeply through. Sometimes when we look at a figure that is respected in society, we tend to look at the superficial exterior and saying, surely God's judgment cannot be upon him. But he may be the most wicked individual. We have no indication that Hitler ever took out his pistol and actually shot people. But that he ordered his troops, his generals, his armies to kill millions. He even saved a small French village at the request of a lady, I believe. Or was it the lady who requested the priest that Hitler listened to? Even the most wicked people are capable of a certain amount of discretion. But the fact of the matter is that most religious people in America, believing and knowing the justice of God and righteous decrees of God, think that he will allow our present sick, sinful generation to persist and continue. And that itself is probably the greatest delusion of our time. That knowing God's justice, having studied it through and through for thousands of years, we still believe that our current wicked system will continue to be prolonged. And I would even venture to say some people want it this way for a while. Well, not when you are being persecuted for your faith. That changes everything. In the city of Thessalonica, the brand new believers, the young Christians, were being persecuted from the early point of their faith. And all they had to do was walk away. That's all they had to do. Walk away from the faith. Stop associating themselves with other people who identify themselves as disciples of Jesus. Church on the way. They just walk away and do their own thing, find other religions, they would be left alone. And yet, they stubbornly refused to do that. Why? Because like these early martyrs, they were living at the very edge of eternity. And they looked forward to the Lord. At the same time, some of them were struggling with the issue, God is a God of justice. When will he judge? Not if, but when. Isn't this enough suffering for us? And that was some of the struggles that the Thessalonica Christians were experiencing. And the Apostle Paul wrote this primarily to encourage them. And the fact that we today in the 21st century American suburbia feel so distant from the experience of the first century Christians tells us something about ourselves, how insulated we may be from these things. Surely not we, say most Americans, who are protected by the First Amendment, religious freedom. Surely not we. Would face such conditions here, surely not in this country. And on, the delusional fairy tale goes, not recognizing that God's people throughout all generations have experienced tremendous suffering for their faith. And you know that organized religion was one of the greatest instigators of such suffering upon true believers throughout history. And so we need to see from God's word, God's sovereign plan to bring forth His justice. This is a little foretaste of what we're going to see in full. It's designed to comfort the suffering, persecuted believers. And believe me, brothers and sisters, there are many Christians that you don't know about today who live in Africa, China, India, other parts of Asia, South America, that this is the only thing that they look forward to, is the coming justice and the judgment of God. Because they have no retirement plan, they have no vacation home to go to, they have no major marketable career that they are pursuing, they have nothing else to look forward to except but God's kingdom. And they are praying every day that His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You think that God would continue to delay listening to their prayers while we in the comfortable West conveniently live day to day asking the Lord, not today, Lord, please don't return today. I don't think so. And so we will either receive comfort or we will experience great disturbance whenever we hear God's judgment. Depending on which camp you end up, you must deal with God's eternal condemnation, or you will be benefited by His eternal comfort. And what's it going to be? For the Thessalonians, they were not vessels of condemnation. They looked forward to the comfort from the Lord, relief from God. And when will that come in full deliverance? It's when Christ returns. And so the longing for the Lord's return was one of the great motivations for Christians to persevere, continue in their faith, continue to do the works of righteousness, continue to be bold with their witness and testimony, not to cower and cringe, but continue to do the work, even through darkest times of church history. And they became the models for all the church, not only in Macedonia, but still today for us. Because passages like this is exactly what we need. Even though we don't go through such conditions today, we will, sooner or later. And it's exactly what we need for the future. Now, experientially, we don't understand this. But we must recognize what God has in store for all true believers throughout all times. Personally, you might be experiencing some sort of alienation, some sort of ostracism from your friends and family members, relatives. Maybe you may look at that and find comfort in that yes, I need to be faithful and persevere even during these times. Perhaps corporately, we may say, well, we're kind of an odd bunch in Berkeley, and we may get some sneers, some jeers, and we may get some ostracism, some labeling and things like that. That's nowhere near what the Thessalonians faced. And so, yes, we must be frank here and say we can't really relate on that level of persecution because we've never been persecuted that way. However, I want us to know very clearly that God allowed the persecution of the Thessalonians. Keep that in mind. God allowed it. And it served several purposes. We've already studied that. One of the things is to show His divine righteousness and showing that they are worthy to inherit the kingdom, the future kingdom of God. And another aspect is to show that the persecutors themselves were worthy of judgment. And then there are those who were willfully ignorant. They did not receive. They did not want to know. They did not care for Christ. And they are willfully and notoriously irreverent. They heard the gospel. They rejected it. And those will be also judged as well. And so the Apostle Paul uses the future judgment of God, i.e. eschatology, to comfort the true believers, but also at the same time warn those who are in the church who may not quite understand what's going on and who may feel the temptation to shrink back. Now, I want you to know, whenever there is warning about stuff like this in the New Testament, in the church, it's usually and mostly a warning toward those who are within the community, not those who are outside. Very seldom does God send prophets to warn unbelievers. Very seldom, very few. We can count them in one hand. But I want you to know that there is a great warning for the community of believers. Because not everybody, not every individual in the community of believers really belongs to the Lord. And so this is one way that God graciously ministers to those half-hearted, uncommitted, cowardly, unbelieving, willfully rejecting individuals within the assembly of God's people. So it is a bit fearful. And it should disturb, because the gospel has that very serious component of the consequences of rejection of the good news of Jesus Christ. Not only the promise of blessing of those who receive. And so from this text, I want us to see the perfect justice of God revealed. His character is revealed here as well. Eternal condemnation, verse 9, and eternal comfort in verse 10. The perfect justice of God revealed. Let's look at verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. You know, God sees people so clearly. And we don't see people like this, but God does. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." See, most of us don't see people like that. We tend to see people in this middle zone, this buffer zone. They're the committed believers, they're the committed unbelievers, and there's all this vast humanity of people in the middle. That's not how God saw it. In other words, it's only the circumstances that changes and that really truly reveals people, the people and their hearts of whether to surrender to Christ or not is already pre-committed against God. Unless God sovereignly saves someone, a person is enmity. He is hostile toward God. And so the scripture teaches these will pay the penalty. Literally, the Greek says these will pay justice. It will pay justice. In God's judgment, somebody has to uphold God's justice. If Christ does not pay for our sins, and believe me, the wages of sin is death, and the wages must be paid. If Christ doesn't pay, then someone else has to pay. It's either you or I or Christ. What's it going to be? Which will it be? You know, before people tear down a building, they label it condemned, put a yellow ribbon around it. And they send people to make sure there's nobody, no vagrants just crept in there. And before they tear it down, they prepare it, and then they demolish the whole thing. This world system is already labeled condemned. That means there is a day and a time that God has already set, and a 7-year tribulation period where all the preparation for the entire obliteration of this world system has already been laid out by God. God had already told us this. We're living in a condemned world. And the final fate is the eternal destruction. The unbelieving world must pay an eternal payment. Why? Because they sinned against an eternal being. Eternal destruction awaits them. This clearly shows that the faulty doctrine of annihilationism, which believes that when God judges, we cease from existence, we become extinct. Non-existence is what they teach. This passage clearly shows that you cannot believe in annihilationism. Interestingly, many annihilationists use this passage, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, as justification for annihilationism. Often annihilationists argue for the effects of eternal destruction, not the strong language of the eternal punishment which requires eternal existence. And Paul uses two prepositional phrases to highlight that. And he begins it by the use of the preposition apa, from or away from. And there's two here. And the first is in verse 9, away from the presence of the Lord. And the second one is in the same verse there, away from the glory of His power. See that? There are two prepositional phrases that show clearly that there's going to be a lasting and eternal separation. So these phrases clearly highlight the ongoing existence of the one who is separated. So let's take a look at that. These, the unbelieving world, that do not seem to be fully united now, but they are, and it will be shown that they are, against God, against His Christ, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That's the very reason why the Thessalonians are being persecuted. Why does the hardship come upon believers for their faith? It's because there's a kingdom of darkness that doesn't seem to be very well united, but they are. There's one commander-in-chief under that kingdom, and they're attacking God's people. And so God says, I want you to be comforted knowing that my perfect justice will not idly sleep by without it not being exercised in the world. They will face an eternal destruction. And the consequence, the first consequence, is separation from the Lord's presence. Separation from the Lord's presence. Such language here shows that one must exist in order to be away from the presence of the Lord. The typical argument of the annihilationist is that the Lord's presence is everywhere, so eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord must be nowhere, so they don't exist. It's just poor logic, poor reasoning. But what Paul has in mind here is the irreversible verdict of eternal non-fellowship with God. Think about that. Irreversible verdict. God has already declared it. Eternal non-fellowship with God, the only one whom we can have true peace and joy and comfort in, he will not have fellowship. And that's why hell is so hellish. Because there's no hope of any relief from the primarily psychological anguish that every unbeliever will be experiencing. A little bit more of that in a moment. Scott McKnight and the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society wrote an article, December 1994, that says, a person exists but remains excluded from God's good presence. And that's the bottom line for what it means to be facing eternal destruction. You are excluded from God's good presence. The ruinous existence in the eternal state is the final outcome of the judgment of God upon the unbelieving. Since our Lord is the God of all comfort, who can give comfort to the soul? The Lord. But He's not going to be there with you to comfort you. Then what will you experience? Eternal anguish. Eternal anguish. He is the great lover who is the friend of the sinner. Who is going to be your companion? If Christ is not there, no one. You will experience loneliness, isolation, meaningless, purposeless, joylessness, hopelessness like you've never experienced when you are cut apart, separated from the Lord, from the very presence of the Lord. He's the best company and the most important person. He's the VIP of the heavenly banquet. You're not invited. You're ostracized. Why? You do not believe in Him. To be away from the presence of the Lord is to experience all the banishment and all the aloneness, all the rejection, the failure, because you rejected the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you imagine the psychological terror that one experiences every day and the anguish knowing that the gift of eternal life was right here, and I turned away from it. I rejected it, and I blasphemed against the one who demonstrated that love to me and says, I don't need that. I belittle that. Or who is Jesus? This is what the unbeliever will have to suffer for all of eternity. To be away from the presence of the Lord is to experience no value of self-worth that only God can give. To no sense of accomplishment. All the hard work that they have done, they'll realize it amounts to nothing, less than nothing. It'll be deeply anguishing. Why? Because it's like the marathon runner who runs for his dear life, thinking that he will reach the goal of the gold medal and the prize, all he finds out after all that race is he was running around in circles. It is better if he had not even entered the race. That's the kind of emotional, psychological anguish every unbeliever in hell will experience. Why? Because the presence of the Lord is not with him in his goodness. And yet, the very reality of God as the judge will torment him. And the very reality of his own personal failure to turn his heart from Christ will torment him. The great torment is exacerbated by his own rejection of the one who can give him everything. It points to the utter and final ruin, infinitely greater than the anguish a former CEO of a great corporation is now suffering for the rest of his life for his failure, his cheating, his immorality, and his suffering in jail for the rest of his life. What do you think he will experience as he's banished from his wife, his children, friends, relatives, away from the comfort and away from all the things that he thinks he has achieved? Where are they now? That's nothing in comparison to what every person who is cut apart from the love of God will experience. As Revelation 14:11 reminds us, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." It's only circumstance that people are not bearing the mark of the beast. It's not only circumstance that people are not following the true God of their allegiance, Satan. God will change the circumstance, and he will reveal what is really in men's hearts. Loyalty only to two parties, to the Lord or to the devil. The loyalty of their true worship of God in spirit and in truth, and of Satan in gross immoral idolatry. The Lord will pronounce judgment to all the false teachers on that day as well. Matthew 7:23, "And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." All who do not belong to the community of believers, he will say to them, those who are on his left, he will say, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Depart. Depart. Outside. Outside. Banishment. Banishment. That's all they will know. That's what happens when you confront the one whom they must bow and call Lord, and yet he's the judge. We await him because he's our Savior and our friend and our returning Master with the reward of faithfulness. What a difference faith and true belief makes. Next time you are tempted to belittle personal evangelism or someone's faith in Jesus Christ or the work of missions, think about the eternal ramifications of heaven and hell before you belittle that and start elevating business or career or relationship above these eternal categories. Think twice. Think twice before you think about your church membership. Is it simply for social reasons, relational reasons? Is it for programs? Is it even for information, spiritual information and edification that way? Or is it about eternal categories? True believers, true faith. Whether it will be, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden," or it will be, "Depart from me." There's just only two ways that God presents before us. And so here, the Lord clearly communicates through the inspired writ of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. Listen, how do you know that God's justice will be enacted? How do you know that his perfect character will be recognized? Here, they will pay the eternal penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Second prepositional phrase, these will also be separate from the Lord's power. Notice glory here is closely tied with power. The glory here, glory, is of the power. So literally it says, from the glory of the power, his power. The glory of his power. Let's take a look at that a little bit. You know, many of us may not have contemplated the gloriousness of sheer power. Some of you may have been on horseback riding. That's just one animal with just awesome, powerful muscles. That's not only carrying himself, but you on him. And you have the reins, and that's just a lot of power. He can just throw you off, and you can fall off and really hurt yourself. That's a lot of power. That's one horse. Mercedes-Benz recently made a commercial that says, if we put 300 horses under the hood of one car, that's a lot of power. And if you say we put 400, that would be a ton of power. That's why we put in more than 450. And then they show this car with smoking wheels and saying, wow, that thing looks really powerful. And sure convinced me, 450 plus horses of sheer power in one little machine that I can control with the little wheel. That's a lot of power under my hands, right? I can see the attraction and temptation in that to buy one of those vehicles, had it not been so darn expensive and a status symbol and all that. But anyway, most people don't realize how much power there is in certain things that we use constantly, daily. Or sometimes we're awed by that. Imagine if you had a little drum about this high, about this round, and you have a barrel, and you put petroleum in that barrel, you would have enough power in that liquid for a man, a fully grown man, to be constantly working at nonstop speed every day for over 1,000 days. He would have 3 years, 25,000 man hours of power jam-packed into that liquid. That's why we don't use slavery. I'm convinced if we didn't have such materials, we would still be using slavery. That's how wicked we are. But we use these liquids. We have harnessed the power of the elements that God had allowed man to use. That's a lot of power jam-packed into that tiny package. Now, imagine you had some yellow dust in your hands. Make sure you wear gloves because it's uranium that you're holding. Your tiny little bit of uranium would have hundreds of thousands of more power packed into that through fission, through the nuclear reactor. You can unleash the power of certain elements and you can fire up an entire city for years if you had that much uranium in that same drum. That's a lot of power. That's awesome power if we think about it. And that's why Paul talks about the glory of his power. If you really saw what Christ would do, can do, and that he says he will do, and that he must do because he is a God of justice, he must, right? It is not if or it may be, but he said he will. When he demonstrates that power, it will be awesome to behold. And that's why Paul uses the term glory. Because glory is this one word that jam packs into it so much power into it itself. Why? Because it's about the full effulgence of God's attributes jammed into one package. And when you see the radiance of Christ's glory being manifested in the world on that day when he returns, and then through us he will manifest it, you will really see how glorious he really is. As a matter of fact, we would not exhaust our awe. We would have our jaws dropped and we would behold it and we would go, whoa, that is glorious. That's powerful. You haven't seen any power. You know, the UN's been around for quite a while, many, many decades, even before any of us were, Francis may have seen UN come into fruition, but before then it was the League of Nations, and I'm certain that Francis wasn't around. The League of Nations were there. There are many organizations that try to handle the problems of the world with their power. After World War I broke out, people said, this is the war to end all wars. I mean, we have seen an incredible power unleashed in that war as never before seen. New technologies like airplanes dropping these huge bombs from the air, machine guns, that's rapid fire, chemical biological warfare, all that was used in this war. And the death toll was devastating, and people thought, humanity will surely learn a lesson about the horrendous effects of war. We will never go to war in such a scale. We will try to work these things out through peace, etc., 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 and talking all this nonsense. The Second World War woke us up from the intoxication of that foolishness to show what's really in the evil intentions of the human heart when greater carnage was done. And ever since then, we talk about genocide, mass killings, and horrendous things that's seen by powerful people who are uncontrolled in their lust for power and wielding of their influences to destructive ends. And we've seen these things, and we roll our eyes and we go, oh my goodness, have we learned nothing? Have we had all this power and yet we don't know the way of peace? Well, let me tell you, when you see Christ demonstrating His power, He will wield His power like a rod of iron in the hand of a man who strikes it, and He will shatter the nations like pottery. Nothing will stand before Him. That's the imagery that we get from Him. Have you thought about how much power it takes to produce and maintain world peace? Yeah, we got a lot of power, but we can't do anything about it. That's how impotent we are. Christ, by Himself, will do it. He will bring in power, and He will use that power to establish peace, and He will maintain it for 1,000 years. And He only allows Satan to be released after that, to deceive the nations, to attack God for His sovereign purposes. Have you thought about the conditions and circumstances needed to experience joy, pleasure, bliss, and true lasting comfort? You'll need tremendous amount of power, because we have no capability of producing any of these things, it seems. All that the unbelieving enemies of God and God will understand is that they are devoid of such power. We will not only experience them, we will enjoy Christ's power for all of eternity, and it will be glorious. And you know something? The unbelievers will be separated from that power. Separated from it. We behold Christ. We behold infinite radiance and glory. We will forever be constantly filled with awe in His presence. The emotions related to beholding Christ is so overwhelming, the words fail to properly describe it. That's why the Bible always says, "Behold, I come. I come quickly. I am coming soon. And I will give to those who are faithful." And there is constant promise of His appearing. Why? Because the announcement is insufficient. The real substance is promised to now demonstrate the glorious power of God. Now contrast that to the unbelieving who reject Christ, reject the gospel. They are cutting themselves off from that power. Any hope of any change. I'm going to share with you a frightening passage from Ezekiel. Why don't you open up to Ezekiel chapter 7, would you? Ezekiel chapter 7 is the prophecy against the wicked. Notice the certainty of God's promises upon the wicked. Beginning with verse 5 and verse 9. I want you to just take a look at verse 5 and verse 9 as a sample. And then you can go home and read the rest. Ezekiel 7, verse 5 to 9. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster, behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. That is some frightening words. I mean, I don't know which prophet can boldly preach that without any major repercussions. Ezekiel was given that duty. I don't know which generation can listen to that and just brush it off and say, yeah, whatever. There's absolutely no invitation for repentance. There's no hope. It is simply a declaration of what God says He will do. You see, that's what unbelievers will inherit. Separation from the goodness of the power of God released to benefit them, to bless them, to heal them, to comfort them. All that will be gone, and they will only see what is remaining. It is the wrath and the judgment of God. And that, my friends, was designed to comfort the Thessalonians while they are being persecuted for their faith. And this is why the message of righteous suffering is so important, and yet it is so missing in the theology of the church today. Now you see why oftentimes the eternal separation from God is often related to in the language of darkness. Because they will not behold Christ. We will behold His infinite radiance of His glory, His power. What we benefit from, they won't see any of it. Not a tiny glimpse of it. And that's why hell is so painful and hellish. So the emotions related to beholding Christ is overwhelming. The emotions related to never being able to see that is equally overwhelming. The picture of utter darkness that the unbelievers will experience is to highlight the glorious radiance that we will behold. Matthew 8:12, Jesus said, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Who will wipe away every tear from their eyes? No one. They'll have to keep on experiencing eternal sorrow. And what about the bitter anguish of the foolishness and the utter folly of rejection of the gospel? They will be gnashing their teeth, unable to do anything about it. Jesus, rebuking the false security of many religious Jews of His day, said in Luke 13:28, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out." Another thing about the glory of His power is that we will be in an eternal banquet, in the best of company, for the Jew to be surrounded by the dignitaries, the VIPs. Abraham, wow, the father Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, their ancestors, is to be in the best company. And all the prophets, the heroes of the faith, is to be in the best company. But you yourselves are thrown out. That was a sobering reminder of who is in and who is out. Who belongs and who is separate. Such is the picture of eternal condemnation of those who reject the gospel and oppose the Lord. This is a serious matter. And the Bible just puts it in these two categories of faith and unbelief. But there are eternal categories. Which brings us to verse 10, the eternal comfort that we receive. Notice verse 10, when He comes, not if, when. The day is determined. He is coming. And this is why we need to constantly be reminded of the truth of Scripture and the chronology of our times in light of Scripture, so that we are constantly anticipating His return. Instead of falling into this stupor, thinking that, you know, He may come a long, long time from now, but not today. Wrong thinking. When He comes to be glorified in His saints. Notice it says, He comes to be glorified in His saints. Obviously, the Lord is already glorified in His resurrection body. The passage says He will be glorified in His saints. The first prepositional phrase here, in His saints, parallels the second one, which you see a little bit later on. It says, among all those who have believed. They're both the same preposition in the Greek. So you see what's going on here. This prepositional phrase now points to the fact of the wonderful reality of proving who the saints are. They're the ones who reflect God's glory. Because they do everything for His glory. And we are commanded to. Matthew 5:16, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, in such a way, there's a manner in which we do that, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In such a way that they may see. In other words, light is to be made manifest. It has to be visible. It has to be public. In such a way, not to bring attention to yourself, see, saying, oh, see how good and noble we are as Christians? No. We're wretched sinners. We're simply reflecting the glory of Christ. He is a glorious Savior. That's our job. To behave in such a way that it will bring glory to the Father who is in heaven through our good works. And of course, those good works are charitable works, loving, caring, sacrificial works of service for the other people. For everyone, believers and unbelievers alike, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, the Apostle Paul reminded the believers. And so, Paul says to the Corinthians, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 John 3:2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Since we will see Him just as He is, we will be like Him. We need to reflect that through good works, reflecting His character. We are the moon, He is the sun. We must do our role of reflecting it to the world, the visible good works that people may know. You must be a Christian. Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. You know, we're going to be raptured up. I'm waiting for the rapture. I know that you are. There will be a 7-year wedding feast of the Lamb. At the same time, there will be a horrible 7-year period of the tribulation that takes place on earth. Then we will return with Christ back to earth. And John depicts this in Revelation 19:14. He says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. Who's leading? Jesus Christ. You know He's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You know how? And you see somebody coming in a horse, and you see, you have a frontal view of him. The first thing when you look up, you see the animal, and you see his legs. And you see the thighs. And the scripture says, and it is written in his thighs, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is leading his hosts. All the saints to be marveled at. To be marveled at. What we believe will be blown away by the reality of that event. By the thrill, by the awesomeness of that event. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. They will be priests of God. What an incredible honor. And we will reign with Him, co-reign with Him for 1,000 years. That's the millennial kingdom. Literal millennial kingdom. Priests, intermediary servants, with a great dignity of representing God and the worship of God. Aiding Christ as His bride in that relational dynamic. Ruling over subjects in the millennial kingdom. Where mortal Jews and mortal Gentiles will live in harmony under the lordship of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. That glorious return of Christ in His glorified state with all of His saints back to earth is an incredible, glorious thing to be marveled at, Paul says. Among, here's the second prepositional phrase here, among all who have believed. All. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's right. Old Testament saints will be united with Israel. A New Testament church will be united with Christ as His bride. We will have distinctive roles. An incredible, glorious relationship. Daniel, chapter 12, God revealed to him about the destiny of the saints who will join in this glorious millennial kingdom. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, Daniel 12, verse 1, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. Notice how Jewish this passage is. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. There's a condition that Daniel prophesies that the Jews must be rescued from. It says there's never been a time like this, unparalleled time. We know that to be a 7-year tribulation period. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but those to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now you see that there is a description, but it is also a descriptive invitation. Those who have insight, those who lead many to righteousness, both in the Old Testament as the prophets did, and the New Testament as the apostles and other Christians did, we are called to be the Lord's messengers, His servants, to be in the gospel ministry. And that's why Paul says, twice he says, you believed, we preached the gospel to you, for our testimony to you was believed, as opposed to them who not only disbelieve, but who reject and who assault you who believe. And this is how serious the matter of faith is. Therefore, how serious is preaching? How serious is personal evangelism? How serious is the missions work? How serious is the Great Commission? Let us not therefore hide behind the facade of our idolatry and saying, oh, I'm pursuing this career and through it I'm going to glorify God. Well, the Great Commission, evangelism, missions, the gospel is very distant from it. God sees right through our hearts. That could be a sham. We may be busily involved in our activities that have nothing to do with what God will reward us for or what He will judge those who will defy Him for. To be marveled at. Who's going to marvel? Those who belong to Christ. Why? Because we will then see all the full effulgence of Christ's glory being manifested in His presence and power with all of the good and all of the manifestation of His excellencies manifested, and we're going to be marveling at that among all who believe, both the Old and the New Testament. It will be a declaration, not only to the human realm, but the angelic realm as well. They will marvel at it too. It's God's audiovisual lesson, His PowerPoint presentation for the whole world. And those of us who marvel at it will continue to marvel and rejoice at it. Because why? Those who believe. Don't belittle faith. Don't belittle evangelism. Don't belittle the eternally important task of the gospel ministry. As a matter of fact, if you know anything about it, you know that's the most weighty. That's the most significant. All you college students, you need to start saying, this is my major. This is it. What I do in engineering, that's a side job. It's a minor. What I do here in the gospel, this is my major. Those of you who are career driven, you need to be calling. This is your calling. Don't belittle that. Don't be so preoccupied by the trinkets that you produce or services that you provide. That's a side thing. You think Paul was passionate about making tents? No, it's just merely a path to the fact that it would give him greater access to the gospel. He was a missionary, church planting, evangelist, Christian. I'm sure he'd been called a tent maker by many people. He never identified with it. Don't belittle evangelism and ministry and the pastoral work and the missions effort. Don't go around saying, yeah, well, we can serve God through many different ways. Yeah, I believe so. I believe you can. But make sure the many different ways is not the major course. It's just simply a means for the greater end. It should greatly comfort us knowing that we are in the center of the will of God And we have a purpose in why we're doing what we're doing, because we're going to marvel at what Christ said that he will do as the judge of the whole earth, but as our great defense and as our rewarder among all those who have believed. And then he says, for, here's the reason, our testimony to you, Paul, Silas, Timothy, that were faithful in exacting their mission, was believed. There is a proclaimer and there is a recipient in this gospel enterprise. And the Thessalonians were at the receiving end of that true message from God. They didn't even hear it straight from Jesus like many Jews have had. They heard it from other witnesses. Yet the Thessalonians not only believed, they held tightly to it and resisted any attempt to shake them from their belief. Therefore, they will never face the judgment of God, but they will experience the full blessing of the comfort of God, the greatest fellowship with the Lord and the people of God. These are awesome passages of eternal categories. This should bring us to a deeper awareness of how important our very existence and our continual preoccupation in this side of eternity should be now. Should awaken us to the reality of that. And at the same time, it should frighten those half-hearted and unbelieving people in the community of faith. These passages are designed to solemnly warn those who really don't give that much credence to belief, to faith, to eternal life and eternal condemnation. The consequences of turning away from these dire truths is just too great to underemphasize. If Jesus taught about hell 11 times out of the 12 times that the word Gehenna appears in the New Testament, surely we can do no less. We have to warn people lovingly about the consequences of unbelief. At the same time, we must plead and ask people to repent and receive Christ. Paul did it, so must we. Let's ask the Lord to continue to allow us to be a shining beacon in our dark community, knowing that we are destined for the comfort and the presence of God. Therefore, we need to endure. We need to persevere. Brothers and sisters, you need to, because you must teach your children. Who knows? They may be the generation that will undergo a heavy persecution. It may be you in your generation. Who knows? We live long enough. We can just give that up. We're at the brink of eternity. Right? I want to go home to be with the Lord. It's not much we need to live for, except further usefulness in the gospel ministry. Maybe our young people, you need to persevere, if not for your sake, for their sake. And you need to rejoice and be comforted knowing that the Lord is returning. And you're not meeting, and we're not meeting Him as our great judge. We're meeting Him as our great comforter, our great friend, a Savior, who's returning to reward those who are faithful to Him. Are you faithful today? God wants you to be. Are you focused on the kingdom work today? You need to be. You know He's coming as the judge? He is. There's no room for religious game playing. And this is a serious time for us to serve Him. Great opportunity awaits us. Incredible investment opportunity in the eternal future of God is before us. Let's consider the weightiness of that. I pray that you will be worthy of the kingdom. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great comfort that we receive and the challenges to submit our lives and our will, resources, and all the things that you have entrusted as stewards and managers of the kingdom to lay it before you and use it for your glory, to take risks, perhaps, so that you might be glorified, and all things to do it seeking your honor and your glory, knowing that one day we will behold you and experience the awe and marveling at what you will do as you demonstrate your Son before the world. And Lord, we long for that day when we will accompany Him and be marveled at among all those who believe. And Lord, we know that this is a sober warning to some of our friends here who may have had a religious background, who may feel comfortable in their religious life, but who may be playing religious games. I pray that you would awaken them from their slumber, from their complacency, and bring them to the place where they would feel disturbed about the fact that you are coming as the judge of all the earth, and that they would get their life right and focus on pleasing you. So Lord, we lay ourselves before you at your mercy and ask, just as you had had mercy upon others and use other generations, other churches, other Christians, other families, we ask that you would use us in this generation for your glory. We are unworthy to be your servants, Lord, but we thank you that you have brought us into your kingdom to the glory of your Son. We want to be faithful servants. Would you cause us to do that? And help us to endure whatever difficulty that life may throw at us, whatever the enemies of the gospel may throw at us. Help us, Lord, to persevere with joy, knowing that you are a just God who must judge, and you are a gracious God who will reward the faithful. Now, would you encourage your people and allow them to be comforted in the midst of their circumstance, redirected and focused, and help them to be productive for your name's sake. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who earnestly and eagerly await the Lord's return. Amen and amen.